You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'd like to speak to a rather bold subject. Can religion be saved in time to redeem humanity? Now, what am I even meaning when I'm talking about religion, or I'm inviting us to consider the possibility that religion needs a born-again experience, that religion itself has lost its way? I can say this because one of the things that God has revealed to us over the last few hundred years is the major distinction between sustainable cultures, that is, cultures that for the first 97% of human history, we lived in a mutually enhancing relationship with primary reality, that is, the living biosphere. In other words, we lived in a way from roughly 2.5 million years ago until roughly 7,000 years ago, we lived in a way that didn't diminish or destroy the soil, the forest, the water, the life upon which we and our children and grandchildren depended. And it's only been very recently that we've lost that way. And the biggest challenge has been that writing became both sacred, but also we very quickly made writing sort of an idol. Because for 97% of human history, what God is revealing, we had an intimate personal relationship with God's nature and God's time. God was understood and experienced in a limitless way, in an unlimited way, in an infinite way. But we've had an analogy for the last 500 years of God as a clockmaker outside a clockwork universe. Now, we didn't have that picture prior to pendulum clocks, because clocks didn't exist except about 600 years ago. So we started thinking of God in limited, trivial ways as only an otherworldly clockmaker. And creation was the clock. The problem is, if I imagine like me as a man and I make a clock over here, the clock's over there, I'm over here, but there's nothing holy or sacred. There's no sense of God's incarnate presence within the clock. Clocks just sit there. So we got this analogy that then allowed us to think of God in only otherworldly ways, and nature became desacralized. And so we allowed, I say we, the religions of the world, but especially Christianity, allowed an economic system to emerge that was not mimicking God's nature, not mimicking God's ways, in other words, ecology as the heart of theology. It wasn't basically looking at how God had done things for thousands, millions, billions of years, and then modeling that in terms of how we do things as humans, because for many of us who are religious, God's word or divine revelation or the authoritative guidance for how to live a great life was frozen in time in ancient texts. And so by limiting divine revelation to only what existed in religious texts, we failed to give God glory for all the scientific discoveries of the last 400 or 500 years as God's evidential revelation. We failed to treat that as sacred. We treated it just as secular. And we allowed an economic system to come into being where it benefits the few at the expense of the many, measures progress by how fast we can take the biosphere and turn it into pollution, and forces billions of us to betray the future just by pursuing the so-called good life. In other words, had we honored God's word revealed in the living world and God's presence, see, a better analogy than the male clockmaker and a clockwork universe over there is like Russian nesting dolls. Because one of the things that God has revealed to us, that is reality has revealed this to us, and God and reality can be used interchangeably. You could say that God is reality's sacred or mythic or personal name, or reality is God's secular name. But everything reality is telling us is divine revelation. And reality is telling us some very clear things about the difference between sustainable, life-giving cultures like we were, to speak mythically, in the garden for 97% of human history. And what the fall is about isn't our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother eating an apple. That's a story that points to something much more profound and true in terms of why we are now in the mess that we are. Without intending to, why are we diminishing and destroying the soil, the forest, the water, the life, the atmosphere upon which we and our grandchildren depend? It's not primarily because we're bad, rotten, evil, crummy, sinful people. It's because we have had a limited understanding of God's time and God's nature. So part of religion being saved or born again is, that's why I wear this green clergy shirt. We're seeing the greening of faith, the greening of the religious traditions. And the primary way that's happening is like this nesting doll. Subatomic particles within atoms, within molecules, within cells, within organisms, within planets, galaxies. And God is that sacred reality that includes yet also transcends the whole. So everything the universe is telling us is God telling us important stuff. But if we think of God as a male clockmaker and the creation is over there, then we've got this strange situation where that creation is more real than the creator. And that can't be. And if you understand nesting dolls, one of the things we understand is every level is creative. Stars are creative. They create the periodic table of elements. Our bodies are literally made of stardust. The atoms that we are made of, the atoms of all this, were created inside stars. And we don't believe this. We know this. This is what God has revealed through facts. See, facts are God's native tongue. Evidence is modern-day scripture. And ecology must become the heart of theology. So that's what it is for religion to have a born-again experience. It basically fulfills the four things that religion has always done in sustainable, stable societies. One is to insist that God is always never less than is synonymous with reality. Because once you start thinking of God as separate from reality, not synonymous with reality, then you can go into all kinds of delusions about what God thinks, what God feels, how we're supposed to be in right relationship to God, whatever, and we're not paying attention to what the water, the soil, the forest, the climate are telling us as God's word. See, in an unlimited understanding of God, like this nesting dolls, then we realize that God's nature is trillions of relationships, that God is speaking to us in every tree, every flower, the food we depend on. And God's time goes back billions of years. 13.82 billion years, this is God's timing. Connie and I, for many years, did programs where we took the whole history of the universe and talked about how we are not separate from nature. We are literally the universe after some 14 billion years of unbroken evolution now becoming conscious of itself. We are nature uncovering its own nature, literally. That's why we have to honor God, to use religious language, we have to honor the whole, because if we think that we can have human well-being but by diminishing and destroying primary reality, then we're deceived. So that's why religion is coming home. The analogy that I like best from the Bible is that of the prodigal species. We've squandered our inheritance. We're waking up to our predicament in the pig pen, as it were, and we're coming home to God, to reality. And so the good news, some of it's pretty scary, because we are in a situation where we're no longer in an expanding time. We know of 32 civilizations that have become great, and then their own greatness becomes their own undoing, and then there's a dark age. And then another civilization becomes great, and its own greatness becomes its own undoing, and it, you know, destroys the soil or the forests, and we are in the contraction of industrialism. We are in the contraction. So we are in a situation where all of us in this room grew up in a world of an expanding economy, expanding possibilities, expanding everything, this sense of limitless possibilities. So the things that religion has always done, one is to insist on God first. And by God, that doesn't mean an otherworldly being only. It means that we honor the biosphere as God's nature. We honor the living world, grace incarnate. The second thing that all stable societies have done, that religion insisted on, is that the future is never compromised by the present. Healthy religion has always insisted that the future is never compromised by how we live in the present. The way that many indigenous people talked about that was the seventh generation. We need to make decisions today by how it's going to impact the seventh generation. See, the seventh generation isn't just a good idea. To do otherwise is evil. And yet religion is failing on that. And not just Christianity, all religions, all the book-based religions, because of this frozen revelation rather than living, vibrant, incarnate revelation. The third thing that religion, healthy religion, has always done, and this is where religion coming into a born-again experience, is that limits are sacred and must be honored. There is a limit to how much we can take from the living world and a limit to how much waste we can exude before the systems start breaking down. That's the definition of sustainability, living in a way that you could live for thousands of years without your basic resource base being degraded. To live unsustainable is living in a way where you're taking too much and putting too much waste so the systems start breaking down. That's the very definition of it. And so the only way to do that is to honor limits as sacred. And the challenge has been that we now have a predicament that we're living in that's not a problem to be solved. Here's about the shortest way that I can think of to sum it up. The most important theological and ecological concept, in theological language, it would be grace limits. Grace limits must be honored. In ecological terms, there's a carrying capacity. There's a limited amount of resources that can be gained and waste that can be before it sits down. So you've got a situation where Europe had achieved saturation. There were more people living in a way that the soil was being degraded, the forests were getting cut down, and there was all kinds of conflict, population pressure, conflict, wars, all kinds of things. And then the entire Western Hemisphere, the New World was discovered. And because, discovered from the European perspective, of course, and because our bugs, our germs, went ahead and most of us, wiping out 90% of the indigenous peoples, from the European perspective, it appeared to be an uninhabited continent, full of resources that were experienced as limitless. Limitless forests, timber, limitless, because remember, for most of human history, energy was human and animal muscle power and trees. And so there was limitless trees, we thought, limitless fish, limitless animals, limitless everything. And then when coal, oil, and natural gas, everything was seen to be limitless. So we had this expectation and experience of limitlessness, this that growth could be everlasting. And it really gave birth to a secular religion, the religion of the techno-fetish religion of everlasting growth. The problem is, this is a finite planet. Yeah, it's big, but it's not limitless. And we don't have limitless amounts of energy. There's not a limitless ability to absorb our waste, and we're now dealing with those consequences. So we're in a situation where there's a humbling. We're coming back, the prodigal species, that's a humbling process to admit that we've squandered our inheritance. This is humbling. So, God first, the seventh generation, and always including, always making sure that God's synonymous with reality, so that the living world is not treated as an it to be exploited, but treated as a thou to be respected and honored. The great Jewish theologian Martin Buber was talking about this four or five decades ago. Six decades ago, actually. And so, sacred limits must be honored. The fall of Adam and Eve didn't happen in the past. It's happening now. When we violate grace limits, we are removing ourselves from the garden, to use mythic language. And finally, what religion has always done in healthy societies, it insists on consequence capture. That is, that an individual or a group of individuals, if they have a positive impact on the larger community, they benefit. So they're incentivized to do as much good as possible. And individuals and groups that have a negative impact on the body of life or the community or the future, there's some negative consequence so that it becomes in their self-interest to do the right, just, ecological thing. This is Our only way into the future is for religion to once again insist that individuals, corporations, and nation states must be accountable for our impact on the larger body and how that impacts the future. And we haven't done that. We externalize the true cost. So we allow individuals and corporations to get mega wealthy in ways that harm the body of life, in ways that harm the future. This is not just insane, this is evil. And yet we didn't know better. So we can have compassion for ourselves and each other, and we can realize that there's now a prophetic role, that religion, in coming home to God, God's green self, God's local self, God may be infinitely beyond this universe, but God's local self is this universe. God's nature is the biosphere. So coming home to God is coming back into a respectful, humble relationship. It's the opposite of what we've been operating on in the mechanistic worldview, the idea that God's a clockmaker, the idea of man, conqueror of nature. History will show that to be the most self-destructive belief system of all time. Man, conqueror of nature. It's the essence of idolatry. See, idolatry isn't bowing down to statues. It's not believing in the wrong God. It's basically where your God has become so trivialized that human-centeredness becomes the norm. Human-centeredness, anthropocentrism is the way it's called, but human-centered economies, human-centered everything is a form of idolatry. So the humbling is coming back to ecology as the heart of theology. It's recognizing evidence as God's revelation. And it's recognizing that to follow Jesus is to be a Christian, a savior of the future, a redeemer of humanity. It's not just about beliefs, that if I have the right beliefs, right? If I, when people ask me, are you a Christian? I always have to say, what do you mean by that? Because if what they're meaning is I believe these miracles have happened in the past, therefore I've got a special card key, a special place, so when I die I get to go to it, then no, I'm not a Christian. But if what you mean is that I find the story of Jesus and all of the mythic stuff about Christ, if I find that deeply inspiring to live my life such that I can follow Christ and be a blessing to the future, a savior of the future, redeemer of humanity, then absolutely I'm a Christian. I'm an evolutionary Christian. I'm an ecological Christian. I'm a green Christian. And that's part of what this saving of religion. And the exciting thing is, this is happening in every religious tradition. It's not just Christianity. Where God and all of our core theological concepts can be understood in an undeniably real way, not just in an otherworldly, unnatural way. I'll give you just one example, and I'll close with this. I don't believe in the Trinity. I experience the Trinity every time I breathe. That's why I appreciated the prayer, the meditation. Because God's real presence is incarnate in time and nature. So the first person of the Trinity, the Creator, is the past personified, the past related to as a thou. So the entire creativity of 13.8 billion years, plus whatever brought this universe into existence, all of that as a sacred thou is the first person of the Trinity. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the past or not. The past is inescapably real. What does the past give birth to? Why is it that all of our talk of the Messiah, the second coming, it's all about the future? So for me, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the future divinized. That is the real presence and voice of the future. I don't believe in the future. I experience the future in every day. In fact, when I say I've asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior, I've asked the future incarnate to be the guiding principle of my heart so that I live in the present moment in a way that is Christian. And the Hebrews, their name for the Holy Spirit, you didn't need to believe in the Holy Spirit for the Hebrews. Wind and breath, Ruach Adonai, Ruach Elohim, the wind and the breath personified, divinized. The only place you can experience wind and the breath is in the present moment. And so with each breath, we are breathing in molecules that were created in the past. Those sustain us. And then we breathe out, and what we breathe out then goes a part of other people in life. So with every breath, we can commune with God, the Trinity, three in one. And it's interesting. I got this from David Abram. He talked about that for the Hebrews, truly the name of God, Yahweh, is the sound of breathing. So, I'd like to conclude with a quote from philosopher of religion, Loyal Rue. He talked about the importance of living in right relationship to reality, and what he meant is God. The most profound insight in the history of humankind is that we should seek to live in accord with reality. Indeed, living in harmony with reality may be accepted as a formal definition of wisdom. If we live at odds with reality, foolishly, we will be doomed. But if we live in proper relationship with reality, wisely, we shall be saved. Humans everywhere and at all times have had at least a tacit understanding of religion is about a relationship. And the title of his book is Religion is Not About God. And what he means is that religion is about a relationship to reality. And if religion is doing its job, it's helping us live in right relationship to God's time, God's nature, and the future. Thank you. I actually have three scripture readings, two from the Bible. The other is inspired. First, from Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. You may ask yourself, how can we know whether or not a message has been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of God does not come true, if it does not align with reality, then it is not a message from the Lord. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Fear not. And from Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, forget all that I have done in the past. It is nothing compared to what I'm about to do. Indeed, I've already begun to do something radically new. It's springing forth now. Do you not perceive it? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And the secular scripture from philosopher of religion, Loyal Rue. The most profound insight in the history of humankind is that we should seek to live in accord with reality. Indeed, living in harmony with reality may be accepted as a formal definition of wisdom. If we live at odds with reality, foolishly, then we will be doomed. But if we live in proper relationship with reality, wisely, we shall be saved. Humans everywhere and at all times have had at least a tacit understanding of this fundamental principle. The title I've never used before other than the first church service. And by the way, somebody asked me to sort of give you a fair warning that this sermon's going to be rather different than the one that I delivered at the first service. So probably be about 20% overlap, but about 80% different. So when you talk to the people that were at the first service and they don't know what you're talking about and vice versa, you'll understand why. This subject, can religion be saved in time to redeem humanity? What am I meaning by that? Can religion be saved? I mean, in what way is religion lost? In what way has religion lost its way? Well, I want to step back and first give you the big picture that God, reality, and I will use the word God and reality interchangeably. I see the word God as a sacred or personal I-thou name for reality. That everything reality is telling us is God telling us things. And we need to live in right relationship to reality or we will perish. And when we individually don't live in right relationship to reality, we suffer or cause suffering for others. So God is a sacred or a mythic or personal name for reality, or you could say reality is God's secular name. Either way. And so when we step back and look at what reality has been revealing to us over the course of the last several hundred years, we see that we have a Genesis story. We have a creation story that goes way beyond what Moses or any of the biblical writers could have possibly known. This isn't to in any way put down the Bible, but it's to lift up evidence as modern day scripture. Facts are God's native tongue. To use religious language, we have not given God glory for all of the supposedly secular scientific discoveries. So I want to offer an analogy shift that we've been thinking inaccurately about the nature of the Creator and creation. We've been using for the last 500 years the analogy of God as a male creator of a clockwork universe. Now, prior to 500 years ago, we didn't have that worldview because we didn't have clocks. So God was synonymous with reality for Jesus. God was synonymous with reality for most of the biblical writers, if not all of them. But once you have a trivial God, a God as a clockmaker, now see, women can create something inside of them. That would be more accurate. But because we have this male metaphor for God, for reality, all men create things outside them. So we treat nature as an it to be used and exploited, and we treat God as an otherworldly supernatural being who lives off the planet and outside the universe. And what this did historically is it trivialized God and it desacralized the living world. No longer was the living world a thou to be honored and respected. It was now something that we could use. So religion became hyper human-centered. So one of the things that God, reality, has revealed is that there are some major differences between sustainable cultures and unsustainable cultures. And it turns out, if we look at big history, that is the history of everyone and everything, on a 100-year time scale, we can actually get our heads around and our hearts around numbers like millions and billions, which otherwise these numbers are too large to conceptualize. So if you compress the history of the universe into 100 years, at day two, all the hydrogen was formed. Early galaxies, including our Milky Way galaxy, between 5 and 25. In fact, the bigger galaxies started gobbling up other galaxies, and that's how they've grown. Our solar system forms at 67 on a 100-year time scale. At 69, it rains for eons. Basically, once the Earth cooled below the boiling point of water, it rained for eons and all the oceans formed. The only new water that's been added are some icy comets that have come in. So the water is always recycling. In fact, when I do programs with kids, sometimes I'll say, now, did you know that with every drink of water, you're drinking just a little bit of dinosaur pee? And they go, ah, but they love it, you know. So at 71, Earth comes alive, and at 72, some of these bacteria feed on the photons of the sun. We call that photosynthesis. And then you've got from 72 until now, which is December 31st of the 99th year at midnight, so on this time scale, okay? At that time scale, the dinosaurs are here from May of 98 to July of 99, which is when an asteroid takes them out. And our species, well, actually Homo habilis, walking upright using stone tools on December 25th of the 99th year. You could say God became human on December 25th. I think it's kind of cool. I didn't plan it that way. This is the way it came out, right? Reality became human on Christmas Day of the 99th year. Homo erectus, we domesticated fire on December 29th. And we've been speaking in words, symbolic language, only for the last day, December 31st of the 99th year. Now, see, a human-centered perspective would say, it's all about us. It's not. Because, I mean, if we show up on the last day of a 100-year process, clearly the whole thing wasn't meant for us. The whole thing was meant for God, for the whole of reality. The entire body of life is sacred, is holy. And so, and there will be a 101st year. In other words, there will be 140 million years from now, because every year on the cosmic century timeline is 140 million years. So there will be 140 million years from now. Earth will continue to spin on its axis. The sun and solar system will continue to go around the Milky Way. The Milky Way will continue all this. There'll be plate tectonics, volcanoes, earthquakes, species will evolve, come and go. We won't exist. 140 million. No species, no mammalian species our size lasts more than 10 or 15 million years before an asteroid or supervolcano or something takes us out. And one of the things that gives me hope and helps me realize that we're shifting from a human-centered to a God-centered, that is a life-centered, reality-based perspective, is it removes humans from the center stage. Human-centeredness is really what idolatry is. Idolatry isn't bowing down to statues. It's not worshiping the wrong God. It's human-centeredness rather than God-centeredness, life-centeredness, reality-centeredness. And so coming back to what has God revealed about human history, if we just take a look at the last day, the last 24 hours, the last, you know, December 31st of the 99th year, for 97% of that day, we lived in harmony with God, with reality. We lived in a mutually enhancing relationship with primary reality, with the air, the water, the soil, the life upon which we depend and what our grandchildren depend. That's the essence of sustainability, living in a way that you could live for thousands of years and primary reality is honored. The living world is not diminished. The soil is preserved. The forests are preserved. Life is respected. You don't overhunt. And, of course, this wasn't done perfectly. The first time human beings show up in Madagascar and in Cuba and in North America, the first time any animal could kill at a distance with a spear, all the big mammals go out. So they learned. The first peoples that came to this continent learned to become indigenous. And so can we. See, this is the thing. When religion is doing its job, it's helping us to live in a harmonious relationship with reality, including time. So we honor the past. We honor what God, the first person of the Trinity, has created. And then the Holy Spirit, which for the Hebrews was wind and breath. You can only experience the wind and breath in the present moment. And then we be a savior of the future, a blessing to the future, a redeemer of humanity. That's what it is to redeem humanity, is to find ways to be a blessing to the future, as we did for the first 97% of human history, as we did in the garden. See, the fall of Adam and Eve isn't about our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother eating an apple. That story's pointing to something far more profound than that. The fall is happening now when we dishonor the grace limits of reality. See, one of the things that religion and healthy cultures have always done is insist on sacred limits, grace limits. There's a limit to how much we can take and a limit to how much waste we can exude before the systems start breaking down. And it has always required religion to insist on grace limits and on prioritizing the future. Acting in the present moment with the seventh generation in mind, you know, most of us have heard of the seventh generation, that's not just a good idea. To do otherwise is evil. And yet today, we have a global economic system where it's not only possible and profitable, but it's highly profitable for a subset of the whole. Think nesting dolls. Okay, I critiqued the idea that God was the male clockmaker and the clock is over there. Think Russian nesting dolls. Subatomic particles within atoms, within molecules, within cells, within organisms, within planets, within galaxies. It's nested divinity, nested creativity. Every level can create. Machines don't do that in the way living systems do. And God is that sacred name for the one and only creative reality that includes all the others and transcends all the others. See, any God who merely transcends time and nature is less than a God who transcends and includes, is incarnate, is revealed, is expressed in time and nature. So it's coming home to a sacred relationship to time. What the past is telling us is God's word. What science is telling us is God's evidential word. And what the future, what Christ, for me, Christ is a personification, a divinization of the future. And I don't believe in the Trinity. The past is real, whether I believe in it or not. The future is real. In fact, if we act as if the future is not real, we will condemn future generations. And the present, of course, is real. And the only place we can honor the past and be a blessing or a curse to the future is in the present moment. So every breath we breathe in, atoms that were created in the past, we commune with the first person of the Trinity. In the present moment, we then choose to be a blessing. With the outhale, with the exhale, we basically, all the atoms that we breathe in, when you breathe, everybody take a deep breath. With that in-breath, you breathe one with 20 zeros, that many atoms. And you breathe out that many atoms. And so the carbon, the oxygen, the nitrogen, these are atoms were formed inside stars. We commune with red giant stars by simply breathing. And we commune with other creatures because the atoms that you just breathed in used to be a part of each other and the trees and other creatures. And so to commune with God, that is to have a sacred relationship to time and nature, is to then redeem religion, basically helping religion come home to living in a way that is Christian. See, to be a Christian isn't simply having the right beliefs, so that I believe in these miracles that happened in the past that the Bible talks about, and therefore, because I believe in those miracles, I've got a card key that gets me to the special place when I die. I suggest that's a trivial understanding of Christianity. It's far more significant than that. It's about being a Christian, a savior of the future, a redeemer of humanity. It's following Jesus in his mission, not just believing about these cool, miraculous, supposed things that happened in the past. So I'm suggesting that we continue to honor the scriptures, but we also honor evidence as modern day scripture. That we continue to think of theology however you want to think about it, but it's got to include ecology at the heart. Ecology are the sciences of right relationship to time and nature. It's God's evidential word. And this is how we know how to live in a way that is respectful of the living world and honors sacred limits. And the other thing that religion has always done in healthy societies is it always insists on consequence capture. That is, that individuals and corporations that have a positive impact on the body of life or on the future should be incentivized. They should be rewarded. So they're incentivized to do as much good as possible. And individuals, corporations, and nations that have a harmful impact on the future or a harmful impact on the body of life should be taxed or penalized, or there's moral strictures. So that it is, so it's in their self-interest to do the right, just, ecological thing, and it's also in their self-interest to not do the unjust, unecological thing. Right now, our system isn't designed that way because religion has been asleep at the wheel for the last few hundred years because of what I call the triple idolatries. Idolatry of the written word, idolatry of the otherworldly, and idolatry of beliefs. Idolatry of the written word is where we think God's best guidance is frozen in time in some ancient text. And again, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't value that. But if we don't include evidential revelation, then we've frozen in time, and we're not going to have the kind of guidance that we need from God, from reality, to live in a way that is honorable to the future, in a way that's respectful of the living world. Idolatry of the otherworldly is where we think God or ultimate reality resides is only outside time and nature and not also included within time and nature, incarnate. And then idolatry of beliefs is when we privilege beliefs over knowledge. When we don't honor all the scientific things that we've discovered in the last 500 years, our scientific discoveries, again, think nesting dolls. We are a part of the whole. So everything we discover about the whole is the whole of reality revealing truth to us. So it's divine revelation. So as we humble ourselves from human-centeredness and come home to God, come home to reality, we then become Christians in a deeper sense. I think about it as the prodigal species. Humanity. The prodigal species. We've squandered our inheritance. We're doing tremendous damage. We're waking up to our predicament in the pig pen, as it were, and we're coming home to God, to reality. That's why I wear this green clergy shirt, because I'm committed to the greening of religion, of ecology as the heart of theology, as evidence as modern day scripture, is integrity as spirituality. Because integrity are the practices that help us live in right relationship to reality. Here's my creed in a nutshell. Reality is my God, and evidence is my scripture. Big history is my creation story, and ecology is my theology. Integrity is my spiritual path, and fostering a just and healthy future is my mission. And I suggest that that basic orientation toward ecology and evolution, I see evolution and ecology as the two great sacred disciplines that God has revealed over the last few hundred years, and that it's not even a matter of believing. If any religions exist 200 years from now, if our species hasn't gone extinct, they will embrace ecology and evolution as sacred in the same way that we here today value the scriptures. This is the evidential reformation. So can religion be saved in time to redeem humanity? I believe yes. My whole life is an amen to that vision. And we each can wake up to our role in this process with a very simple exercise. I didn't offer this at the first service, but this is a very profound exercise. I encourage everyone to do this. I do this every 4 or 5 years just to keep it fresh, which is to take a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle. So you've got two columns. And on the left-hand side, list all of the things that you're good at, that light you up, that give you joy, that give you happiness, things that you're good at, things other people tell you that you're good at, etc. And you list it all, maybe several pages. And that's, you're right at the top, my great joy. These are the things that light you up. Then on the right-hand side of the paper, list all the things that you're aware of in your community or in the world where you feel the world's needs, where you get angry, where you get frustrated, where you get depressed, and especially where do you feel compassion? Where does your heart just break over something that's happening in your community or in the world? And you pay attention to that and you write down all those things. Not just the intellectual things that you know about what the world's needs are, but where you feel it. So you got two lists, my great joy and the world's great needs, or the future's great needs as I feel them. Then you just pay attention to this part of your body. You don't even have to call it prayer or meditation if you don't want to, but there's a reason that every spiritual tradition talks about the heart, going to the heart for guidance, asking Jesus into your heart, all this heart metaphor, because it turns out that there's a lot of neuronal tissue, a lot of brain tissue around the heart. There's actually wisdom when we pay attention to this part of our body. This is not woo-woo. This is scientific. And so when you pay attention to your list, you're basically trying to play mix and match. Where are the intersections between what lights you up, what gives you joy, what gives you energy, and what the world's needs are or your community's needs as you feel them? And when you follow that place, when you go to those intersections, and if somebody does this exercise, if you do this exercise with someone else, they'll help you see intersections on your list that you'll miss, and you'll do the same for them. And it's those places of intersection where your joy and the world's needs intersect, that's your calling, that's your mission, that's your vocation, at least. Whether you can make money at it or not, it's irrelevant because it will nourish your soul in the process. Because if all we do to help make a better world is out of a sense of responsibility, we're going to be deadly boring and people aren't going to join us. But if we're doing stuff that lights us up, then others are going to join us in that process. And then we get to participate in being Christians, saviors of the future, redeemers of humanity. And we help bring religion in our own little spheres right here into a greener understanding and an honoring of God's time, billions of years, and God's nature, trillions of relationships. And that, to my mind, is holy, holy work. I'd like to actually conclude with my favorite one-line piece of scripture from Carl Sagan. Science is at least in part informed worship. Science is at least in part informed worship. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, Be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.